Let's read from verse 1 down in Revelation 17 down to verse 7, and then we'll read verse 18 as well. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. Now go down to verse 18, the last verse of the chapter, where we read here, And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So we're hoping this morning that we can just about finish looking at everything that has to do with the woman that rides the beast. You'll notice that in verse 16, there's a reference to her destruction. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. We're going to leave that verse to look at until next week, God willing, when we can look in depth, more in depth, at the beast on which the woman rides. So we've been talking about in our Sunday school class how that the woman here represents the corrupt religious system that has existed, at least from the time of Nimrod in Babylon. Why do we think that a woman in Scripture, when we're looking at prophetic Scripture or symbolic language, why do we think that they represent a religious system? Are there any examples of a woman in Scripture and other references pointing to a religious system? What can you think of? There are several. What can you think of? You think of examples? Okay, that was infiltrating that particular church, yes. What about the bride of Christ? The scripture speaks about the church as being the bride of Christ. And there you have the metaphor, the picture, the word picture of a woman representing God's chosen religious system, which is the church. And then what about Israel? Is Israel ever pictured as a woman in scripture, symbolically, metaphorically? What can you think of? What in that regard can you think of? Well, in the Old Testament, Israel is called the wife of Jehovah. And you see that particularly in Hosea, where the Lord teaches us about the unique relationship that Israel was to have with God, and how that they committed adultery in the sense that they were unfaithful to God. As a man's wife being unfaithful to her husband would be guilty of adultery. And so the Lord has a parallel, pictorial lesson for them there. In Revelation 12, where you have the woman who brings forth a man-child, who's the woman in Revelation 12? Israel? Who's the man-child? It's the Lord Jesus. And so we see this parallel from time to time, that you have a religious system that's depicted in Scripture as being a woman. And I want to put out a proverb that has a bit of a generalization in it, but I think it's true, that there is nothing better than a good woman or godly woman, and nothing worse than a bad one. What do you think about that? Are you thinking, no, men are worse? We both do have a sin nature. The influence of a mother in the home is so powerful. It is just amazing, the influence of a mother in the home, and what a powerful good she can be. Most of us have seen at one time or another a godly mother that had an influence for good for generations afterward, that her family looked back to her as being, we could call her mother in Israel, that she was such a good influence. And then we've known of cases where there was some ungodly person like Jezebel in Scripture who had a daughter named Athaliah. And what is the most striking fact in history about Athaliah? What did she do that was so wicked? She did, and who were they related to her? They were her grandchildren. She murdered, was it 70? There was an enormous number of her own grandchildren that she had slain. And we're just so repulsed by that. We say, how could any mother do that? A godly mother has such a great influence for good. The ungodly mother has such an enormous influence for evil. And it shows up for generations. It's frightening. So here we have in Revelation 17, the woman riding the beast. Let's just have a quick glance over these first 3 points that we've got on our notes there. She has two spheres of influence. She has an influence over the waters on which she sits. And verses 1 and 15, and these depict all the peoples of the world. That's what it says in verse 15. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. But she also has influence politically, as far as nations are concerned, over the kingdom of the Antichrist. And that's what is pictured when we look here in Revelation 17 and verse number 3 and other verses further on down, that she rides on the beast. And so she has an enormous influence over the kingdoms of the world. Who ever heard of Lucretia Borgia? Did you ever hear of Lucretia Borgia? What do you know from history? Sorry? She was a major power behind the throne of the Pope. And I think it was one of her brothers, wasn't it, that was elevated to the position of Pope under her influence. And if you read in history about the Borgias, after a little bit you'll say, I can't read this. It is just that bad. This woman riding the beast in Revelation 17 is somewhat similar to that. And so we see it here in these verses. Point number two on our notes there, okay, Glenn and kind of got a page. Point number two, the woman of Revelation 17 represents the mystery religion which was founded by Nimrod. And you can read down through that. Genesis chapter 11, chapter 10, and chapter 11 describe that. Well worth reading. And then point number three, these two chapters, Revelation 17 and 18, expose mystery Babylon to public view. The Nimrod agenda has always been one world religion, government, and economy. One world government, one world economy. This was a plan in Genesis 11. It's the plan at present. These objectives have been covert for the most part. Covert. What does the word covert mean? Hidden. Out of sight. We don't see it. I'm not artistic. I'm autistic, but not artistic. Okay, you can say he said it. He's true. All right. But you have seen River Channel. No, this is not a snake with polka dot pajamas on. I promise this is not a snake. This is a river. This is Babylon back here. Here we are down here close to the mouth of the river where it comes out, increasing in size through the generations, through the centuries. But a riverbed in a desert area often will have pools of stagnant water that appear for a while and they dry up. And if we could tell what was really going on, we would understand that under the surface there is a subsurface river. Rivers I understand that there's one on this property here, that there is a massive flow of water that goes underground on this property here. Doesn't flow the direction you think it would, and that often is the case. But when you come across an underground river, it'll pop up. Sometimes it'll show up on the surface, and then it'll go back underground again as the terrain changes. And so it is with the history of Babylon, that every once in a while there'll be something that's distinctly Babylonian in nature. One world government, one world economy, one world religion will show up, and then it drops out of sight again. And so as time has gone on, you see this. I think about the Babylonian river in history. I think about it being like a river of sewage that pops up and disappears, and it appears and disappears. And so in this part of the notes right here, I wrote down toward the end of that this was the plan in the middle of it in Genesis 11 and the plan at present. These objectives have been covert for the most part, out of sight, though the discerning believers of every age have caught glimpses of them from time to time, not only the empires of wicked men, but the crazed religions in their thousands. I don't know how many religions there are in the world. And all the economic systems have pointed back to Nimrod and forward to the beast and its rider. So this is what we're thinking about with Mystery Babylon. It is coming more and more to the fore. I really wonder if some of the things that we're seeing governments do over the last year, year and a half, something like that, that these things are part of this scheme. And we can't put our finger on it and say, this is that, and identify it precisely. We just don't have enough information. But the way things are being done makes me think that we are seeing similar things to what is described in Revelation 17. Now come down to number 4 on our notes there at the bottom of the front page. Note the display of her wealth. Now, this is in verse number 4. And the woman, this is this false religious system, Mystery Babylon, was arrayed. She was dressed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So the three things told us there about the woman and her appearance. One is the extravagant clothing, and the second is her jewels. She was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and then she holds a cup, a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So let's look at this extravagant clothing for a minute. We're told two words there, purple and scarlet. Her clothing was purple and scarlet. And at the bottom of the page, purple was the color of nobility and indicated great wealth. The purple dye was manufactured by the Phoenicians from a marine mollusk, Murex trunculus. The shell was broken in order to give access to a small gland, which was removed and crushed. The crushed gland gives a milky fluid that becomes red or purple on exposure to the air. Piles of these broken shells still remain on the coast of Sidon and Tyre. So that's where the Phoenicians were. The purple gland is found in various species of murex and also of purpura. And that's from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And then scarlet, this was a new one to me. I've never seen anything. I'd seen that about the shellfish, but I'd never seen anything about the color scarlet. We know nothing more about the method of producing these colors, the spectrum, the red spectrum, than that they were both obtained from the kermes insect, which feeds on a species of live oak growing in southern Europe and Turkey in Asia. The modern dyer, someone who dyes cloth, can obtain several shades from the cochineal insect. And that word defined is brilliant crimson dye stuff consisting of the dried bodies of a species of insect. In the 1580s, from French cochineal, probably from Spanish cochineal, from the diminutive of Latin, so on and so on and so on. Scarlet colored from cocum, which is the word for berry, actually an insect, yielding scarlet dye, kermes. But some sources identify the Spanish source word as cochineal, woodlouse, a diminutive form related to the French cocon for pig. All of these things, I know they're trivial things or trivia. The insect Coccus cacti was so called from the 1590s. It lives on the prickly pear cactus in Mexico and Central America and is a relative of the kermes and has similar but more intense dyeing qualities. Aztecs and other Mexican Indians used it as a dye stuff. That makes me think about the brilliant colors that you get in Mexico and blankets and things like that. And I wonder if some of that may have originated here. It's first mentioned in Europe in 1523 in Spanish correspondence to Hernan Cortez in Mexico. Specimens were brought to Spain in the 1520s, and cloth merchants in Antwerp were buying cochineal, an insect in powdered form in Spain, by the 1540s. Now, we don't think in our day about dyes coming from a gland in a shellfish, as the purple, or coming from insects. But I remember, Joe, when we were working in the antique shop that Max Davies Griffith had in Cairns, he would get in bags of beetle wings that we would crush up and put in, I think it was methylated spirits, that dissolved it and turned it into varnish. Are you familiar with that? What do you know I don't know? What do you... Okay. It was so interesting. Max was really a pro with refinishing furniture, and he could refinish antique furniture where you thought you had bought it new, but it was made in the 1700s. And he had a way of doing French polishing that was so neat by putting one kind of cloth inside another, and he called it a rubber. And he would dip this in this... varnish, which was the French polish, and he would work it over the top of a piece of furniture, and he knew just how to do it to get the same application all over and then let it dry, and then he'd go back, and it was absolutely microscopic layers that were the tiniest, finest layers, and he'd keep working until you could see your face in it. It was just the most beautiful stuff, but it was beetle's wings. Now, this is a case here where we see about this dye, we see about things. Who of you can remember from your youth or even adult years, can you remember any native species or anything that was used for dyes to dye cloth with? Can any of you remember any of that? We had a plant that grew wild in West Texas in dry country that when you pulled the plant up, you could use the roots. They were bright yellow. And you could use the roots, and I don't remember what the treatment, how you treated, how you dealt with it to get the dye out of it, to get the color out of it, but it was the brightest yellow dye, and you could dye things, and the American Indians used to use that for whatever they were making. Well, actually, we didn't, but what we did decide was that we're going to let Will suck off the outside before we eat. Oh, this is terrible. How do we get in these messes? Pastor leads us there. A lot of berries. You know what mulberry, does? You pick mulberries and what? Could we make a dye out of mulberries? Can we do that? Walnut shells? I remember the outside of the walnuts in the States would just stain your hands. It's as black as anything. Yeah, that's something, isn't it? What about tea stain? Have you ever known anybody stain anything with tea? Coffee the same? Well, okay, everybody's going to come to church next week with clothes completely different from anything we ever had before. Now we look at things like this. And we sort of skim across them, we don't pay any attention, but we want to learn the lessons that are here. So here's a question for us to think about. What does our nature, the way I am on the inside, have to do with how we dress? What does my nature have to do with how I dress? First of all, I want to commend you ladies and show appreciation to you for your modesty and for the way you dress, and you're not a stumbling block, and I really, really appreciate that. I've been in churches where that was not the case. In fact, we had a preacher visit with us not awfully long ago who told us that he went to a church and he was so embarrassed. at the way the pianist was dressed. He said it was shocking, and it made him not want to go back again. Well, I want you to look with me at Isaiah chapter 3, and when we get to Isaiah chapter 3, we need to think about what was the spiritual condition of Israel at this point. Israel was terribly in trouble spiritually. They were so far from God. And the Lord takes time. We need to remember, the Lord is not only the author of Scripture, He's also the editor. And so every time we read a verse, there's a reason He put it there. Look for here, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 3, and read with me from verse 11. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, the Lord is grieving over Israel. Children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. And my people, they which lead thee, cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? So he's talking about the terrible spiritual condition of Israel. You can always tell what is the spiritual condition of an individual or a church or a nation by how they treat others. And so when you see this here, you see how people were treating others in Israel. You grind the faces of the poor in verse 15. Now in verse 16, the Lord does something really, really unusual. He spends verses 16 to 24 talking about the manners and the conduct, the countenance of the women in the nation. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. It would probably have to do with the jewels around their ankles. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts, make that publicly seen. In the day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their calls. Number 7 at the bottom, close-fitting caps or nets worn by women, and their round tires like the moon. That's not talking about shoes. That's talking about attire. I think it's a head covering. The chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses and the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be a stink. There shall be stink. And instead of a girdle, a rent. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth and burning instead of beauty. So those are the verses where the Lord sets aside more than 10 verses there to talk to us about what was the outward appearance of the women of Israel, though the inward spiritual condition was so miserable. And we say, well, is that significant? Does that really have anything to do with anything? Well, read in Revelation 17 with me and notice here where it says in verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in the most extravagant and expensive clothing, purple and scarlet color. And she was decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. That was her adornment. And she held in her hand a golden cup. And so these outward things, we have to ask the question, was there really anything, any relation to do with what was in appearance with what was actually in the heart? And we looked at these two verses. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. Now, ladies, please understand that pastor is not having a dig at you. I've already told you. I appreciate the way you dress. And here in 1 Peter chapter 3. I know a preacher would say, run from preaching the middle. Our pastor used to say about cosmetics, he would say, everybody knows that any old barn needs a coat of paint now and again. Well, I didn't say that. He did. Yeah. That wasn't me. That was him. All right. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, that's really pivotal. So important. What's your relationship? What's a wife's relationship with her husband? That, if any, this is an unsaved husband, any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, without the wife preaching to them, be won by the daily behavior, the daily conduct, the conversation of the wives. It's not just what she says, it's what she does and how she does it. While they behold your chaste, your pure lifestyle, your conduct coupled with fear. Who's adorning? This word, adorning, is such an interesting word. It's this word, and you've probably seen it before. It's the word for system or order. It's also the word you get the word of cosmetics from, because cosmetics have to do with a woman applying what is required to make it orderly, to make everything orderly, right? I'm not saying you were disorderly before. I'm only saying you're like this. But it says, whose cosmetics, whose adorning, it says, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and the wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Now, you'll find someone that'll say, well, then a woman should never comb her hair and she should never wear a wedding ring. But if you go further with that, it means she never has to wear clothes either, because verse 3 says putting on of apparel, and it's obviously not saying don't comb your hair or wear a wedding ring. It's saying don't let that be the total focus. Don't let that be your method of being beautiful. Because the next verse goes on to say, but let it be, let the adorning be, let the most precious cosmetics of a godly woman be the hidden man of the heart. That's here. Your nature, let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible. Okay, dresses wear out. Gold can be lost. Hair can turn some other color than it was originally. No comments. All right. Let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. There's where the nature is, the meek and quiet spirit. In fact, if you look at verse number 1, it says that wives, by their conversation, by their daily conduct, can win the husband. And it's because of what's on the inside that he sees day by day. When she doesn't have flash hair or flash clothes or fancy gold, it says the hidden man, not corruptible, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham. Let me ask you a question. Did Abraham always do the right thing by Sarah? In what way?
He asked her to lie how many times?
And say that she was his sister instead of his wife. Wow, what a coward. Don't look in the mirror, guys. And yet she obeyed him? Well, the Lord says that that's part of the adorning, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, this is telling us that there's something much deeper than the appearance. It's here. The nature should show up in the way we dress. In fact, I want to show you this. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 7. Please, ladies, don't throw a hymnal at me. It's not heavy enough to do me any harm. Wait until we get in the other service. Those hymnals are heavier. But Proverbs chapter 7, and I hope you've read this with your daughters and read it with your sons. It's a good thing to start young and talk to your children about these things. Proverbs 7, my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers. Solomon is instructing his son. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman. This is a woman from another land, a land where they worship idols. The fertility cults are practiced there. From the stranger which flattereth with her words, for at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, the uninstructed young men. I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the clothing of Hollywood, with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. And the description through this chapter is that of, well, it's very much like Mystery Babylon, like the woman of Revelation 17. Well, what strikes me is here where it says in verse 10, there met him a woman with the dress, the clothing of a harlot, and subtle of heart. There is a kind of clothing that goes with immorality. And you guys don't need me to fill in any details. You don't need me to talk about that at all. But there is a kind of clothing like that. And it is so good for us to do our best to train our children, to our guys. You see someone like dressed like that? Run. Run as hard as you can. Keep your runners on. Be ready to go. Practice every day. Be ready to run. Get away. Joseph had to run from Potiphar. I wonder how she was dressed. We don't need to know. And we need to say to our daughters, be so careful to work on this. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Work on this all the time. You don't have to attract guys by how you dress. Attract guys by how your heart is. Have a godly heart. And when we read here in Revelation 17 about the woman riding the beast, what an ungodly, wicked woman this is. And it comes out in her clothing. I would encourage every one of you to look on the net and find a book written by Elizabeth Rice Hanford called Your Clothes Say It For You. It's well worth reading. And then filter out any bones you find that you think are not according to Scripture. But it is so good for us to work to teach our children. Wow, how did we go this long on this? All right. Okay, let's go to the letter C, the golden cup she holds. Revelation 17, verse 4. That's where it refers to the clothing and to the jewels and to the cup she holds. One other fact about the woman is unveiled in Revelation 17, and that is that she has intoxicated herself with the blood of the saints and martyrs. In verse 6, Revelation 17 and verse 6, it says, and I saw the woman drunken. Do you know what the word for drunk is in the Bible? In the Greek New Testament, it's this word. The word for drunk is metho. Huh. We're drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. She has intoxicated herself with martyrdom, with killing the righteous. And we saw that in verse 6. Galatians 4:19 to 23. Come back here with me to Galatians chapter 4. Can I point something out to you that we've not had a message on, but it would be good to have one on sometime? It is never the righteous that persecute the unrighteous. Have you already learned that? Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. My little children, I want to be sure we get it exactly right here. Yes, it is. Verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, that was Hagar, the other by a free woman, that was Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman by promise. Now, go down a little bit further here Yes, look in verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh did what? Persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Even so is it now. It is now. Even so it is now. Paul says, you will learn, you will observe that the flesh always persecutes the Spirit. Those who do not know God or are not walking with God will persecute those who are. So as you look around, you will see with your own eyes that there are people who accuse others and attack others and slander others and try their best to tear them down and to discredit them. And you can say, I learned that in Galatians chapter 4, that it is always the flesh that persecutes the Spirit. You never find someone walking close to God who persecutes someone who's opposed to them. You never find it. It just doesn't happen. And so we find that here in Revelation 17, that it is the one. And the Lord gives us these verses in Matthew 23, and point number 5 on the back of the notes there. He says in verses 34 to 39, wherefore, behold, I send unto you, you in Jerusalem, prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you in Jerusalem may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now, it wasn't those Jews that were alive then. It was their ancestors. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation, O Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now we looked at those verses because the words of Jesus in the next paragraph to the scribes and Pharisees show us that even the religious Jewish leaders were a part of Mystery Babylon. They were one of these outcroppings, one of these surfacings of the wickedness of Babylon. Even among the Jews, yes, among the Jews, part of Mystery Babylon and their persecution of those who know Christ. No matter what name is claimed by a false religion, we know its roots and its nature. It is a part of Mystery Babylon. And we'll look at the beast next week. Now, we have got 2 minutes. So ask wise questions and I will give you I'll give you answers.
It's interesting that most religions in the world persecute Christians and not so much each other.
I know. Once in a while you'll hear about Buddhists and Hindus having a fight, or Hindus and Muslims having a fight, but nothing like what they do to Christians. Graham Staines and his family were missionaries in India, and about 25 years ago, he and his sons had gone to a conference, and the wife, Gladys, I think it was, stayed home. Fred Lutchie was related to them, and he was in our church then, and Hindu extremist found out this missionary and his sons were there. And they were sleeping in a camper van, and they attacked them and burned them to death in their vehicle. Hindu extremists burned Christians to death in our lifetime. It's always the flesh that persecutes the spirit. It's never any other way. What other thoughts have you got? Well, we're seeing the Lord pull the cover off Mystery Babylon and say to us, this is what the centuries say to the hours. This is what's been happening all the time. And we say, really? I didn't know that. This is what Fox's Book of Martyrs is all about. It's all about that. You know, we have been conditioned in our generation to be softies. Christians have been conditioned to be softies, chocolate soldiers, C.T. Studd would say. And I know, I tell you again and again, that it takes a great deal of courage to stand up to wrong and say, that's wrong. I can't fellowship with that. I cannot be involved with that. That's the flesh persecuting the spirit, or whatever it is. That's a false religion. That's part of Mystery Babylon. But I want to encourage you and challenge you to be courageous soldiers of Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid to speak up. All right, we need to close. Dave-O, would you pray for us, please?